All right, God has provided us another hour to come apart from the cosmos, to set aside our STAs and rid ourselves of the two main enemies we face. Certainly, I would believe that during the time of Bible class, he protects us from demonic activity, hopefully. If he doesn't, I guess we'll be the first to know. But at any rate, this is the time that God has provided for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we recognize, of course, that the truth is found in the content of his word. As Jesus prayed in John 17 for God to sanctify us in the truth and that his word was indeed the truth. Certainly the realm of the spirit indicates that we have to be rightly related to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This means being in fellowship, having put aside the sin nature, so that you are prepared to take in God's word in a position where you are clean, so you do not warp and distort things along the lines of your own sinful trends. So it's time to deal with that if necessary, and anything else, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of your plan. We recognize that you have preserved these things for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we recognize that the next great prophetic event for which we eagerly anticipate is the soon return of your Son. We pray that that happens shortly. And of course, while we continue to stay here, pray as we deal with your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Jesus relocating into Gentile territory away from, he has already essentially abandoned Judea and will not be back in that province until such time as he makes the final approach to Jerusalem in order to face the rejection and crucifixion at the hands of the religious leaders. Secondarily, he wants to spend time with his disciples, of course, and so this is in a far less Jewish region and is more likely to provide some measure of privacy. And thirdly, of course, the religious attacks coming out of Judea and certainly being manifested throughout Galilee were such that to remove them from this hostile environment was pretty important for them as well. The hostility of those who are negative does not serve positive volition at any level. And so the reality is he has a number of reasons for doing this, and so he withdraws into the region of Tyre and attempts to, again, maintain what bit of secrecy he can. But we do know, as we pointed out last night, that there were people from this region who had already been, and even further north, that Tyre and Sidon both were mentioned in the previous section, and further north that had been in Galilee during some of his ministry. And certainly some may have known him by sight, that would be one thing, but then they went back and took these stories and these began to spread so that by the time Jesus arrives here, and he appears to stay initially on the outskirts of Tyre, he does not go into the main cities, but he again appears to intend to stay some length of time, we're not told exactly how much, because if he was just passing through, to try to keep that quiet wouldn't be very difficult to do at all. I mean, he would see him one day and he'd be gone the next, so nobody would know essentially where he was. So, but as it turns out, this stay outside of Israelite, strict Israelite territory, not to say that there were not Jews living in these regions and in the Decapolis and in Perea and these other regions around that bordered Israel, but that they were, if they were Jews, number one, they were far fewer. The religious leaders typically did not travel there, although the scribes would, because as Jesus will indict them later in Matthew, they would travel about, he said, all over the place to make proselytes of people. And so if they were there, they were there strictly to proselytize. They were not there, quote, as a form of instructing the people or any of that in terms of what they might have been doing in Israel. But largely, I don't think they spent as much time in Gentile region as maybe some other interpreters do, because I think the Jewish aversion to the Gentiles, the way they viewed them, the racial segregation and arrogance, coupled, as we have just seen, with all the dietary restrictions, practically made fellowship an impossibility. So This makes perfect sense, again, for Jesus, but the biggest reason, I think, is that he wants to get his disciples ready. And as we're going to see coming up here in chapter 8, the issues become more pointed and will continue to become more pointed. By the end of chapter 8, Jesus is going to spell out what they don't want to hear and will not believe, unfortunately, in fact, and that is that he's going to be rejected and murdered and raised on the third day, but they don't catch the third day part. They seem to gloss over that. All they focus on is the horrific idea that Jesus is going to be killed. And of course, they depend on him and have depended on him from the beginning. So one could understand their trepidation about the future and certainly their concern that they were going to be left alone. But this really did not fit with their view of things. And as I mentioned last night and pointed out, that these guys really were to the point in their thinking. They were so convinced that the kingdom was coming. The kingdom was there. They knew the kingdom was present in the person of Jesus. But they were so convinced that it was going to be established and that they were going to be the top dogs in this thing that they already had the crowns in their mind. They were already wearing them. And so they are very much not wanting to hear anything about, you know, wait a minute, this isn't coming down that way. I thought we were going to be blessed and exalted and honored, and this was all coming immediately. Well, one of the things that Jesus points out to them is that it can't all be coming immediately, that he's going to be rejected and killed. And so you can get into questions, and we will deal with that more as we get into those sections about eminence and how Jesus perceived eminence, and did Jesus really give these people the idea that his return, first, they never envisioned a second advent. That was not part of their theology. But once they come to realize that the second advent is an issue, did Jesus then give them indications that they should expect it in their lifetime? And the fact is, if one studies his teachings carefully, no, he didn't. He indicated to them, in fact, that many, many things must happen before he was going to return. So the next incident we're looking at here now, which we got through the exegesis of this last night, so we can just reread this. But after hearing of him, and this is the strong adversative conjunction is used here really to complete the thought of verse 24. He wanted no one to know of it, but that didn't work out. And so one of the things you find out in the plan of God is, Jesus knew, certainly, that you have to remain flexible under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, while this does not demand that people just put up with anything, but you never know what God may throw at you on a given time, and there's no indication, and certainly I don't think it's true, that Jesus' humanity was privy to a great deal of information about his itinerary. His life unfolded just like yours and mine unfolds, and that's on a daily basis, and you don't know what's coming next. You don't have any idea what tomorrow holds. It could be something so horrific that if you knew about it tonight, you'd just be passed out. It could be something so great that if you knew about it, you'd might run out of here like you'd won a game show or something. You just never know. And so things change, and God requires that his people rely on him. And so therefore, circumstances do not make a good thing to trust in. Because number one, they're very changeable, certainly. And we never really know what's coming. So after hearing of him, and actually, but immediately, they do not, well, yeah, they do, I take that back, I forgot. They do put euthus down here further in the sentence, but immediately. Having heard of him, again, the aorist participle precedes the verb of came and fell at his feet. And again, actually the main verb is fell. The participle erchomai is also an aorist participle. But the first one here, having heard, really should probably be translated as a pluperfect because it precedes the action of having come later on. And then the action of falling down at his feet, prostrating herself. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, and again, they've translated it little daughter here because it's the diminutive thugatrion, which is the diminutive form of thugater. But this doesn't tell us, again, anything about the age of the child, only that the child had an unclean spirit. And in this case, should be understood to mean that she was fully possessed. That this was not just demonization in a mild fashion or something that might happen to a believer. And how this was manifested, we're not told. We're not ever told what the symptoms were, how the woman knew, or any of those other factors. But she was convinced that she knew, and it turns out, of course, that she is right. That her daughter is indeed possessed by a demon. And so she comes and prostrates herself at his feet, falls at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile. Again, this is really Mark's parenthetical explanation to fill the reader in and provides for us some of the obstacles that were before this woman, given what we know of one Jewish thinking at that time, and given what we know of how the rabbis of that day conducted themselves. But as we have pointed out, Jesus does not live by their rules, and has demonstrated that on a number of occasions. So the woman was a Gentile, literally a Hellenist, of the Syro-Phoenician race. Designed to indicate that, I'm sorry, I guess I forgot where I stopped last night. So let's go ahead and pick up with verse 27, where we actually got the exegesis done. So I guess I missed my mark, so I guess I'm going to have to make them bigger. Anyway, all right, so let's pick up with verse 27. So he comes into this territory, and all these obstacles this woman faced, the Syro-Phoenicians, again, are designed to be distinguished from the Libo-Phoenicians, who were down on the northern coast of Africa. And so she keeps begging him to cast the demon out. She's hollering at the disciples, and the disciples are upset by this again, as per the Gospel of Matthew. And again, they really probably tended to view their position as one of superiority to all these people because of how they perceived this was going to happen. So he was saying to her, after she comes and makes a scene, she cries out repeatedly, in fact. She's screaming is essentially the bottom line of this, certainly hollering in a loud voice. And it's repeated. It's over and over again. And so Jesus, of course, initially ignores her. But the disciples freak out and just say, you know, come on, get rid of her. But finally, when she throws herself down right in front of him, I mean, it's either step on her or stop or, you know, do something different. So this really forces the whole thing to a head. And he was saying to her, again, apparently he said this more than just once because of the imperfect of the verb lego here, that let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. And the dogs are little dogs there, the kunarion, we pointed out in the exegesis, the diminutive form of dog, because the real dogs of that day, the bigger, larger dogs that one would not have, were typically outside animals, and again, viewed in a very bad sense, as unclean, filthy creatures that one was to avoid. And so the word dog became a racial slur that the Jews used regularly towards the Gentiles. They were Gentile dogs. And that was about as bad as anything they could say. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. Again, the point here, the Lord is probably not much more. It's just kurios, which would definitely be Lord or Sir. Not that she recognizes him as deity. But the fact is, from the other parallel passages, we find out that she apparently is a believer because she addresses Jesus with a Jewish title that was known to be messianic. And so she appears to believe that he's the Messiah and that she is her last best hope. So she responds, yes, sir, that's true. But even the dogs under the table, the little dogs under the table, feed on the children's crumbs. And we are, oh, there's my mark. It's on the other page. No wonder I couldn't find it. Okay, I do have it together now. So point one, when Jesus responds to the woman, Mark records it in the form of an imperfect, which indicates that his responses were likely repeated. In other words, he told her no, apparently, several times. Just suggested, no, this is not going to happen. It wasn't just once. He would have used an aorist, I believe, for that. And so he puts her off repeatedly. And to Matthew's account of Jesus' response is decidedly less diplomatic than what is recorded in Mark, as he declares that any action on her behalf is simply not right, good, proper, or appropriate. Matthew 15:24, the parallel here. And he basically tells her, he provides, as in a sense, a racial division as a part of his answer for why he's not going to do anything. Matthew 15:24, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then finally, and again, so and putting this together with Mark's and Luke's account, you find out that one, she was apparently following them, hollering, or following alongside or behind them, wherever she was, hollering and calling out and using this term, Lord, Son of David. But he ignores her for some time. Then the disciples came and implored him. Now again, where they were, we're not really told. They may have just been following at a greater distance. We're not exactly, don't know specifically where they were. We would think they were in the vicinity. Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. She's hollering at me. I sound like a bunch of little babies. But that's, you know, the nature of the disciples, sadly, unfortunately, at this time. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not from the house of Israel, so essentially, there you go. And you say, well, Jesus wouldn't have. That's exactly what he meant by this. You're not Jewish, so forget it. But as we find out, of course, that he does do something for her. Well, 3, Matthew also records that Jesus apparently spoke to the disciples, with the woman clearly within hearing distance, and indicated that his mission was not exclusively to Israel. And I'm sorry, I read verse 24. I was supposed to read verse 26. It is not good. And that word there indicates that there's no basis for this at all. That there's no good reason for me to do this. You can't give me a good reason. And whether he was doing this to challenge her, we certainly know by this point in time, we are probably again, I'm thinking at least into the fall of 32 AD, that by this time Jesus was demanding more in the way of faith from people. When he did things, not exclusively, there are, we're going to find out coming up here if you, well, we're in Matthew here, but if you look in chapter 8, we're going to find out there was another feeding of the 4,000, what it's called, the feeding of the 4,000. And again, he doesn't quiz them about their faith or anything. He just feeds the entire multitude. But when dealing with individuals, it appears that he begins more and more to make the matter of faith a necessity in all of this. He's not running around, as it were, early in the ministry, just performing indiscriminate miracles for individuals. That largely seems to have ceased. That's not to say, again, that he doesn't do it on isolated occasions. But from what we see from here on out, it's mostly individuals, one at a time, that are coming to it. Well, 4, this was obviously designed to put an end to her pleading, letting her know that he was not sent to the Gentiles, and he was not there to provide benefits for them. So whatever I might do for a Jew, he would say, I'm not here to do for you. So too bad. Tough cookies. I'm not going to do it. 5, his answer comes in the form of a parable, which is simple enough to understand since there are only a few elements within it. 6, the parable is designed to reinforce his statement about being sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. 7, the parable is derived from a common setting in which a family is eating around the table and the pets are under the table or nearby waiting for any scraps that would be thrown to them. And you know how little pets can be when they're hungry and you're eating. And if they want something, they'll let you know. And it's not unusual for them to be there, particularly in this kind of setting. Well, 8, it was common during that time for those that were eating to clean their hands with a piece of bread and toss that piece to the family pets. Okay, well, good enough, fine, okay. So they didn't, you know, it wasn't like they were just going to throw them a whole pork chop. Well, they wouldn't be eating pork chops, but a whole piece of steak or something. So, 9, in the parable, the dinner table belongs to God. The children represent the Jews, the little dogs represent the Gentiles, and the bread represents the benefits of Messiah's ministry. So again, the parable doesn't have a lot of elements, and it's in my thinking here, they're not hard to understand. So 10, in support of his assertion that his ministry and the benefits that come from it are not directed to the Gentiles, is the fact that Jesus does not appear to do any significant public teaching during this time. And again, I'm thinking we're talking a period here of maybe 2 to 3 months, we're guessing roughly, that he's in Gentile territory. And he remains there largely, I mean, there's some independent little like daily periods where he seems to get back into Galilee for a day or maybe a few days and then he's back out of that territory. And he will remain there largely, but there's no mention of teaching really during this time. So he's not here to provide them a great deal of instruction. So 11, it seems rather apparent that Jesus is seeking some privacy, and his primary focus was on providing his disciples some intensive personal instruction. And 12, for Jesus to stop what he was doing and perform this miracle would have detracted from his privacy and brought attention to him that he did not desire at this time. Again, these types of things, when they happen, as we know how human nature is, people get excited, the word spreads quickly, people want to run out to see what it is, and oftentimes, you know, if there's anything going on, I mean, it can be a tragic car wreck, and people want to stop and see it. But, I mean, but particularly if something, you know, of great import is going on, and something that is, quote, good, and people are even more excited, hopefully, about that. So 13, therefore Jesus treats the woman in a very dismissive way and, as many have noticed, speaks in a fashion that could easily be considered offensive. 14, from the initial approach to the time Jesus addresses her, the emphasis seems to be on the fact that Jesus Christ has no intention of helping the woman. I mean, that seems to be the overriding view of the story right up until he does it. The view seems to be that he's not going to do anything. I don't think the disciples thought he was going to do anything. And, of course, as we know, he responds to faith, though. And you never know where that's going to come from. So 15, although the woman was a believer, she recognizes that she has no claim of any kind on Jesus, since the sexual and racial differences would give him plenty of reason not to involve himself with her. Again, respectable Jewish rabbis did not typically engage in conversation with females. One, of course, there was the typical Jewish male view that, you know, females were inferior to start with, as they would get up and pray, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not a Gentile or a female or a woman." Well, that's offensive, but it's wrong, but that was their view. And so she would believe that that would be Jesus' view. And again, Jesus has already shown, as we mentioned last night with the woman at the well, that he does not live under their social conventions when there is actual divine good to be accomplished. When God's plan is in the balance, he blows their conventions off in a heartbeat. And of course, that is the issue. When one does those types of things, one should be certain that he is, in fact, doing God's will in the matter. So 16, however, the way Mark phrases his response must have left the woman with the recognition that there would be a time when the children would be satisfied. When he says here, "Let the children be satisfied first," well, that implies a second, does it not? And then, you know, others after that, perhaps. And I think that may have been the tip-off to her. So 17, the use of the ordinal adjective protos, a first in a sequence, suggests that there would come a time when the dogs would get their scraps, but only after the children had eaten. And that would be exactly what we would expect normally at a normal dinner table. You didn't give the dogs the first bit of food. They got the scraps at the end. And so she's more than willing to wait her turn, as it were. "Okay, call me a dog. I don't care. I'll sit here until you guys are finished eating. There's going to be food left." And I think the idea of protos here definitely tips her off that there is a sequence involved. And so, okay, have the children eaten yet? It becomes, I guess, the next big question. Well, 18, Jesus here manifests what was clearly God's program for salvation. The message of the kingdom was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And this was something that Paul certainly understood as being God's ongoing will. This was essentially the mantra by which Paul lived and ran his ministry, in fact. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And God's priority in salvation was that the Jews got first crack at it. I mean, that's just essentially the truth. He came to his own people first, and they did not accept him. Okay, therefore, this, their rejection, in fact, opens the door for Gentile salvation. It was not, again, that was not always God's plan, but from a simple temporal sequence of it, The Jews hear, the Jews reject, the Gentiles hear, and the Gentiles accept. And what the Jews rejected was salvation by faith and embraced salvation by works. What did the Gentiles accept? They accepted salvation by faith and rejected salvation by work. So the Gentiles find what the Jews, quote, are looking for in the end. That was, and that Paul deals with that in detail in Romans 10 and 11 also. So 19, verse 27 goes on to explain Jesus' reasoning, which simply indicated that for one to cast the food designed for the children to the dogs was simply not good or right. And nobody in their right mind could argue with that. It's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs before the children eat. That's just incorrect. You should not do that. It's inappropriate. And 20, the use of the term kunarion, little dogs, was clearly offensive, since the Jews and likely their neighbors regarded dogs as unclean animals. And 21, when people used the term dog in the Bible, it was designed to be insulting and offensive. 1 Samuel 17:43. And unless this woman's brain dead, this should have offended her. If she took the epithet to be deigned at her. Which I don't know how she could not have. Could not have taken that. But she would not be denied, as we will see. 1 Samuel 17:43. The Philistine said to David, "This is Goliath." This is about David's last words with him. "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? What are we playing fetch here? Is this what your deal is?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And then, you know, he utters his last few words, and then all of a sudden David kills him. So that's always a good deal. 24:14, as the enemies of God get what's coming to them, you can kind of rejoice in that. It's like watching those old Dirty Harry movies. You know, you know you shouldn't, but you just are so glad at the end when he gets the criminal. Do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? You just, you know, there's something that just rejoices the heart in that. 1 Samuel 24:14, "And after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea?" And this, of course, is David addressing Saul, as Saul has gone off his nut, but that's a different deal. 2 Samuel 9:8. "And he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant, that you should regard a dead dog like me?'" Here, not insulting the other person, but, you know, as a form of self-deprecation. And the last one, 2 Samuel 16:9. "And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.'" And that was when David was going out there, and who was the guy? I don't remember who it was, but some guy, Shimei, I guess, said, this is his name, and he's insulting David and cursing his men and all that. And the guy says, "Well, you know, I can fix this for you. You're the king, right? Let me go fix him." 22, additionally, is pretty commonly known that Jews used to refer to Gentiles as dogs as a way of expressing their contempt for them. And then 23, although the diminutive form, kunarion there in the Greek, house dogs, pets as opposed to wild or feral dogs, it may have had slightly softened the force of what the woman heard. But the fact is, this is still shocking language coming from Jesus. And that's what you don't get, I mean, simply by reading it in the English without the eisegagus. You don't get how offensive this is. I mean, it would be as though he used the N-word today. And, you know, you're not allowed to do that. So Jesus was not, again, but I think this was a challenge to her. I think is he intentionally challenging her? And maybe in the initial stages he had no plan on helping her. Maybe that's why this all unfolds the way it does, like it seemed like he had no intention of helping her. And it wasn't until he really recognized her faith that moved him into action. Well, 24, however, the woman was not deterred by Jesus' apparent harshness and apparent unwillingness to help her daughter. In 25, she must have understood the parable clearly. And she may have heard many such insults previous to this. I mean, that's not, if you were a Gentile and you were anywhere in the vicinity of Jews, it was probably easy to believe you'd been called this before. So since she responds by pressing the details of the parable to justify her request. 26, this is shockingly different than others that had heard Jesus' parabolic sayings and who often did not understand what he meant, including the apostles. I mean, this woman, in one sense, is head and shoulders above the people that Jesus had been dealing with. Because she not only doesn't stand there and scratch her head and say, geez, I wonder what he meant by that. Would you explain that to me? She takes it and runs with it and says, okay, well, let's assume what you're saying is correct. Well, 27, this woman did not respond as the vast majority did when they did not understand parables or when the content of the teaching offended them. John 6:66, here a rather extended, I suppose somewhat parabolic teaching, but it's not strictly a parable, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. It's not strictly parabolic. John 6:66, and as a result of this, as a result of what? Verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it or to him, depending upon how you translate autos there? I think the overall impact of all of this teaching here, and this was just following the day after the feeding of the 5,000, was that people began to think Jesus was losing his mind. But that rumor had likely been circulated before, and it's no doubt, I don't think, due in any small measure to his family, because they're the ones that sort of implied this with their behavior earlier. And now they hear Jesus saying crazy stuff like, we should be cannibals and serve God. Well, no, obviously they're not going to buy into that. And so the teaching was difficult. Sure it was. And did the teaching offend them? Sure. That was offensive to the Jews, eating flesh and drinking blood. Drinking blood was one of the few things you probably could have offended a Jew with. I mean, you could offend them with a lot of things, but that certainly would have done it. And so when he's teaching that, they think, well, you know, goodness grief. So this, again, one of the things this like when you have these rare exceptions in the Bible, like the woman, it puts all these other people in their proper place. That if one person can manage to figure this out, this poor Gentile woman up here, this Syrophoenician Canaanite, who had everything in the world going against her, and yet she figures this out. And yet all these Jews who claim to love God can't figure it out. Well, this really shows them up for what they are in the end. Well, 28, rather, this woman listened to what Jesus said, evaluated his statement, made application to her own situation, and then responded by using Jesus' own analogy. I don't know that there's any other place where there's only one other person that's really fully commended by Jesus, and that was a Roman centurion. But this had to impress Jesus. I mean, if pretend you're out doing your normal daily thing, you got all the doctrine you got, and for whatever reason you get involved in a situation like this, and you're making doctrinal statements to some person, and they take it and run with it and turn around and come right back at you with an appropriate comment, which that's rare. Obviously, it doesn't happen every day. But if it does, it would have to get your attention, I would think. And I would think it would have to be a little bit shocking. Well, 29, there is a small textual issue in verse 28, since some texts contain the term nigh, N-A-I, which is a particle that denotes affirmation. The parallel in Matthew definitely has this term, but it is questionable in Mark. And so in Matthew, when she responds to him in chapter 15, there's a particle of affirmation, and she says yes, which indicates that, number one, she's not contradicting Jesus. She's agreeing with him. Yes, I agree with what you said. What you said is right. She's not arguing with him. But again, whether it's in Mark or not, it doesn't appear. To me, I don't think it was original in Mark. And very often you'll see this when dealing with these parallel accounts. You will find assimilations in the text, where one text will have one thing or one author, and they'll think, oh, well, the other author left that out, and so they added in for him, where when he might not have used it. And Mark's gospel, certainly when you consider it and compare it to Matthew's, it is far, far, far shorter. So Matthew's tends to be more wordy. Mark's tends to be more pared down. So a lot of times, unless there's a good reason, when you run across these textual additions in Mark, they're probably generally to be rejected because that's not Mark's nature. He's not wordy. Mark tends to just bap, bap, bap. That's been his deal, though. He wants to get on with it because his deal is to present Jesus as the servant of God. And the servant's constantly busy. And we see him right here, very busy once again. His daily life was filled with these types of things. Well, 30, even though it was likely not original in Mark, he never uses the word elsewhere. That's one big tip-off. If it's not in his vocabulary, you kind of wonder, well, why would he have used it here? Its use in Matthew is designed to counter what Jesus had just said about it not being good, right, or proper to allow the dogs any bread. And 31, this woman demonstrates a good deal of intelligence. She's quick on her feet. I mean, if you can imagine getting in a contest or a conversation with the Son of God and standing your own, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. She also demonstrates spiritual understanding and insight, as well as significant tenacity, humility, and great faith, since she refuses to give up on her request for help. And again, some of this, no doubt, is born out of her desperation. No one's been able to help her child. And as we were talking about last night after class, even there were exorcists and all that that went around at that time. But even if you could find one, it was costly, it was expensive, and there was no guarantee that they would work. They did not have any kind of cure rate like Jesus did or success rate like Jesus did. So all of this brings her to this point, and she's just not going to be denied is the bottom line. So 32, she, in that regard, she kind of parallels that up. And it's kind of intriguing to me that some of the best examples of faith you find in this gospel, particularly, come from women, not from men. And the disciples are painted pretty much as idiots. I mean, Mark is so unflattering. And they've recognized this, like, well, why is Mark so unflattering to the disciples? Well, he's just the most honest about what they did. It's not as though the other parallels don't have bad things about them in them. They do. But Mark tends to deal with their shortcomings more. And I think this is all for his readers because the fact is by now you're probably talking we're in the late 50s, early 60s AD, in that area somewhere in there. And Mark is dealing largely with a Gentile audience. And these men have now made their mark in history and are recognized as the great apostles and the foundation of the faith and the foundation of the church. Well, you could have a lot of misconceptions about them if we didn't have these gospel accounts. You might walk around thinking they were practically perfect. And guess what? No, they weren't. Not practically perfect at all. So she has all this going for her, and again, she's going to be the one that gets her request fulfilled. In 32, she addresses Jesus as Lord, which may represent her view that he was the Messiah, or it may simply have been, and most likely, was a term of polite address. And that Lord Kurios was very often used in that way at that time. It was certainly not any indication of deity when one used it. Although later, as we will find in the cult of Caesar, they began to apply it in a term that implied deity. And this is why many early Christians died, because they would not say Caesar was Lord, because the implication there was, and actually they would apply the term Lord and Savior to Caesar. And so the Christians understood this was implying deity, to imputing deity to man, which he did not possess. He was not God. And it was offensive from the Christian point of view because Jesus was God. And for them to not apply it to him and then apply it to other people is quite offensive. Well, 33, not only had she clearly understood the parable, she did not waste any time voicing any disagreement or arguing with Jesus. That's a good lesson for everybody. Just right there, if somebody says something, you don't understand it or you're not clear, or even if it appears harsh, don't immediately take offense and jump to a weird conclusion and then start arguing about it. You may have misunderstood the point. She doesn't do any of that. So I'm, the more I studied all this, the more impressed you kind of become with this woman. So she didn't waste any time voicing any disagreement or arguing with Jesus. Rather, she made a sound doctrinal point based on the analogy of the parable. And 34, in her statement, she views the little dogs as being intimately connected with the table and with the children that receive the bread. As she says this to him here, she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table." So she, in her analogy, she's using his analogy, but she points out the dogs are under the table already. You can't help them. They're there. The dogs are there. They're hungry. What are you going to do? I mean, sort of this is the force of what she's getting at here. And, what are you going to do? Let the little dogs starve now? Is that the kind of Messiah you are? I mean, there would have been and I don't think she, fully meant it all like that, but this would have been the implication of her words, that, hey, you got the little dogs. You might as well feed them. I mean, so, 35 here, she seems to understand that the priority of the Jews in the ministry of Christ did not preclude the Gentiles in sharing in the blessings of that ministry, even if only in a limited way. Scraps or crumbs, of course, as opposed to a full meal. The children get the real meal, and the dogs get the scraps. But the dogs do get something. And she seems to have understood this, that Jesus was not there only to help certain people. When, in fact, of course, he had just told her, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm only here to help certain people." Well, she didn't buy it. She didn't buy into that. She said, "Well, I don't think so. I think you must be here for the little dogs too." And that's where the line came from. "Your little dogs too." No, it wasn't. 36, she does change the term Jesus used in verse 27, which was the Greek term technon. That's the most general Greek term for a child, which is a more generic term for children of any sex or any age. So technon was just sort of the broad catch-all umbrella term, and where you could have diminutive, small children, little children, technion, or thugatrion, like little daughter. And then you had paideon, which deals with children of educationable age up to a certain point. But they're not, at the end of that point, they're considered to be entering into adult society. So she uses the term, point 37, paideon, which refers to children that are capable of instruction, and which denotes a higher level of affection than the term technon does. I mean, technon is again, just a generic term, like kids. Well, kids doesn't imply any real affection at all. But she says, "Yes, Lord, but the dogs feed under the paideon's, under the table, feed on the paideon's crumbs." So she uses a term that in a way, well, point 38 here, therefore she acknowledges that the children, Jews, are important and dear to God, at least indicating a superior position for them over the Gentiles. And she seems to get that, and she doesn't seem to have any trouble with that. So you think of all the people that have been offended by racial slurs and this and that and over the years, and they take offense and fly off the handle, and this is the worst thing ever. You can't use that word. And this woman just sails through this like she knows exactly what she's doing and never freaks out and just keeps her cool in all of this. So 39, her point is that as long as the children are satisfied, there is nothing wrong with the small dogs of the household enjoying what is left over. And by the way, now having studied all this, one of the things I thought now, of course, hindsight's always 20/20, like if you were this woman, you could say, well, then why are you up here in Gentile territory? I guess the children are full, huh? Well, but, of course, she doesn't know about, quote, the Jewish rejection that Jesus is facing and has faced. She didn't ask that. But her question was still to the point, and her statements here are just right on. I mean, it was really fun studying this and watching her handle all this. So 40 further, just as the small dogs could benefit from the food that was dropped or uneaten, the Gentiles should be able to benefit from the ministry of Christ. And so she sees no reason why Jesus can't help her. It's like, okay, I'm a little dog under the table. That's fine. I don't care how you treat me. Just, a little food. So as we will see, her faith, which was manifested by her reasoning and response, is sufficient to provoke Jesus to give her what she wants. And 42, one must wonder how much the defections, conflicts, and growing rejection among the Jews in Galilee were on Jesus' mind during this encounter. I mean, certainly he's keenly aware of all of this. I mean, he knows that the religious hostility is mounting. He knows, in fact, that within, assuming we're into the fall, September, October, that he doesn't have any more in about 6 months or so before he's going to be rejected completely by the nation at large. But he knows, I mean, he sees the handwriting on the wall, and certainly Jesus knew about all of this rejection, although, strangely enough, he doesn't actually bring this up to the disciples, apparently, until just shortly after this incident. That it's not long after this that he finally begins to tell them, oh, you think you want to be my disciples? Well, here's what that's going to mean. And it's not going to mean you being kings and sitting around and dishing out orders to people. And you're not going to be running around doing your superior dance. That's not what's going to happen. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you're going to have to take up your cross. And if you're going to be one of my disciples, you're going to have to serve. You didn't come here. I didn't come here to be served, but to serve. And if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to humble yourself and get rid of your arrogant attitudes that you think you're better than everybody else. And that's exactly what he's going to tell them coming up. Well, 43, it would seem apparent that Jesus would have known that the children were regularly rejecting the bread he offered. While this woman was willing to do whatever was necessary to receive a crumb, well, how would you respond? To me, it's almost a no-brainer. I mean, doctrinally, it's a no-brainer. Even from a human perspective, it's almost a no-brainer. Well, 44, she displayed tremendous faith through all this and seems to have had a pretty clear understanding of the fact that the ministry of Messiah was not going to be limited to the Jews, but was ultimately designed for all people. Now, again, how much of a student of the Scripture was she? None of this we're told. We don't have any idea what her background was, other than from this, what we see in the text, that she had all these things going against her, Psalm 49:1. She had all these things going against her. But still managed to get through. And not muddle through, but to come through in a big way here. I mean, in a notable way, I think. Psalm 49:1, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. And so, and certainly even from a cursory understanding of the Old Testament, even the Mosaic Law, clearly God made provision for people other than the Jews. He talks about the foreigner and the stranger and the sojourner among you. And he makes provision for them. So the Jews should have been able to figure this out. Isaiah 25 also, 6 and 7. There were certainly indications even in the law itself that God had made provision for these people. Now largely, of course, even in the law though, and as the Jews would have understood it, that provision was made through Israel, not distinct from Israel. But the fact is, doesn't Jesus represent Israel? He's the true Israelite in every way. The truest Jew that ever was. And so then it shouldn't be unusual to think that other nations, other groups, Gentiles, will have a part of all this. Isaiah 25, 6 and 7, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. Now this is a millennial deal. For all peoples on this mountain, not just for Jews. For all peoples. He tells you it's going to be a bigger group than just Jews. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. And he does talk about his people in the next verse, his people. He will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. But that's clearly more specific than what he's just talked about in the general terms. Of all people benefiting from the Messianic ministry, and certainly in the Messianic kingdom. Also, Luke 2:31. And this is the one of the older priests, Simeon, from verse 25 here. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, that's kind of a cool little deal. That's a nice blessing to have. Okay, you're not going to die until you see this. So once you see it, you'll see the Messiah before you die. And so they bring Jesus in. And verse 29, he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Oops. Wait a minute, this is bigger than the Jews? Yep. "And the glory of your people, Israel." And the quote there in verse 32 comes out of Isaiah 49:6 and 60, verses 1 through 3. So it isn't as though no one knew that this was to be bigger than just Israel. But Israel didn't seem to know, largely. That was the deal. So 45, since Mark records this story just after the feeding of the 5,000, it seems evident that the excess bread, quote, was designed to picture the fact that the benefits of Messiah's ministry would inevitably find an audience outside the Jews. And when they took up all that excess bread, well, all that excess bread, I mean, following that actual event, you take the bread, obviously, literally. They picked up literal bread and put it in literal baskets and pieces of fish, literal pieces of fish. But here we're not talking about literal bread, but the fact is bread kind of permeates this section of Mark, both with the feeding of the 5,000, now with this event and the little dogs in the bread, and we're going to have another deal. The feeding of the 4,000 is coming up at the first part of chapter 8. That deals with bread. And then in chapter 8, verse 15, he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they're discussing about bread. And it's pretty clear that this section of Mark, that bread is a big theme in here during this part of his writing. And the bread, obviously, is the physical provision of Jesus when he's feeding people. But it also comes to refer to the spiritual provision that, in this case, is not going to be limited strictly to Israel, but is going to be given to nations outside of the Jews. All right, well, I've got like 2 minutes left, so we'll just stop there and we'll be ready to take up with verse 29 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.